pray in his name. Amen. So what do you know about Superman's formative years? Okay, you know who his parents were, original parents? What was he like as a boy? When did he first discover that he had superhuman powers? When DC Comics first introduced us to Superman, this was 1938. There was one page about his boyhood. So opening page told us he had been born on the planet Krypton. His parents discovered the planet was about to be destroyed, so they put him on a spaceship, sent him to Earth, landed on the side of the road in a rural community. He was picked up by a farmer and his wife, Jonathan and Martha Kent. They took him to an orphanage. Later, they reclaimed him. They brought him home. They gave him the name Clark Kent. They raised him as their own boy. That's all on page one. You turn the page, and he's now grown up. He's now Superman. He's now rescuing people. And so fast forward 7 years, 1945, and 7 years of getting to know Superman, people are asking the question, yeah, but what about his boyhood? How did he grow up? And so they had to create Superboy. They created Superboy, and they began to evolve stories episode after episode of what he was like as a boy. Now, interestingly, something similar has happened with the story of Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, he's not a fictional superhero like Superman. He's an actual historical person, okay? But like Superman, we know very little about Jesus' boyhood. We have four authentic biographies about Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But if you go to those biographies, you'll discover only two out of the four tell us anything about his birth, okay, Matthew and Luke. And only one out of the four tells any episode, any story from his childhood. And that would be the Gospel of Luke. So people started adding to the authentic biographies. They made up episodes about Jesus' formative years. Those episodes are portrayed in writings that we call the apocryphal literature. Now, not the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is literature between the Testaments, Old and New Testament. But apocryphal books just mean books that have been made up. The stories are not the inspired word of God. They're not historically accurate according to Bible scholars. So let me give you some examples of apocryphal writings about Jesus. So one particular apocryphal book covers Jesus' boyhood from ages 5 to 12. In one episode, Jesus forms these little birds out of clay, and then he claps his hands, and the birds come alive and fly away, which is kind of cool. Purposeless, but, you know, cool. So in another episode, Jesus pushes another little boy off a rooftop, and the boy dies, but Jesus goes down and raises him from the dead. Yeah, that's kind of creepy, all right? In another episode, he's working in his father's carpentry shop alongside of Joseph, and Joseph cuts a beam for a bed that's too small, so Jesus miraculously makes it grow. This is the kind of apprentice you want in your house, right, in your workshop, right? These are tall tales. These are not true biographical accounts. So what do we know about Jesus' formative years? If we go to the authentic biographies, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's only one passage about Jesus' boyhood. So let's go there. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Okay, if you brought one of these with you, go to Luke 2. If you've got an electronic Bible on your phone, you could turn there. And welcome to the first week of a six-part Advent series that's going to take us up to Christmas. In fact, 1 week beyond Christmas. We're going to be looking at six episodes from the life and the ministry of Jesus as seen from the perspective of an extremely close eyewitness, Mary. Mary. So our series is called Jesus Through His Mother's Eyes. And today we're going to skip over Jesus' birth narrative. We're saving that for later in December, right around Christmas Eve, and we're going to jump ahead to Jesus' boyhood. And the reason I'm referring to his boyhood as his formative years is because Jesus did go through a forming process. Now, on the one hand, the Bible describes Jesus as being fully God. So in terms of his earthly birth, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, absolutely perfect. But on the other hand, Jesus was human with some growing up to do. If you look at the closing verse of Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So if Jesus went through a formative process, a forming process in his boyhood, certainly no one played a greater role in that process than his mom and his dad. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Joseph, but Mary pops up numerous times in the life and ministry of Jesus. She plays a prominent role in today's story we're about to look at, the only episode from Jesus' boyhood. So let me encourage you to approach this passage from two perspectives today as we dive into it. First, if you're a parent, consider what you might learn about raising kids from Mary. We're about to see Mary instilled four really important values in the life of her son, in the life of Jesus. Top priorities. These are things, that, if you're a mom or a dad, these are things you want to pass on to your kids. Second perspective is this. Even if you're not a parent or your parenting days are long past, okay, what can you learn about these four values for your own life? If you're a Jesus follower, if Jesus is your Savior and King, and these are values that were instilled in him by his mother, critically important values, okay, how are these values leaving their mark on you? So four values, and keep in mind, if you would, that we're all living our formative years. If you're a Jesus follower, your lifespan, that's your formative years, because Scripture says, the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 8, verse 29, he says that God's purpose for your life is he wants to make you more and more and more like Jesus. He's forming you to the image of his son. So we're all living our formative years if we're Jesus followers. So what is it we want God to form in us? Here's the first value I see in this story, and that is a love for God's dwelling place. A love for God's dwelling place. So if your Bible is open to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 41. You could follow along. You'll also find the words on the screen. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of It. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. I'm going to stop there in the middle of the verse and remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, before we answer the question, why was Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy? Okay, why did he make a beeline for the temple? We got a more obvious question that's running through all of our minds when you read this story, and that is, what's with Mary and Joseph? I mean, what kind of parents are they? Really? Yeah, they travel for an entire day and they don't know their son is not with them? What is happening? Maybe they ought to be reported to the DCFS of their day, right? No, actually, they come from a very different culture from ours, a very community-oriented culture. Everything's done in community. You know, like the old adage says, it takes a village to raise a child. That's how they rolled as parents. And if Jesus wasn't with them, they just assumed that Jesus was with the rest of their village, right? Their friends, their family. They were looking out for him. Go back to verse 44. It says, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. So they weren't being negligent. They just assumed Jesus was, you know, being cared for by others. I had a similar experience to this. I can appreciate this story because back in the day when I was a youth pastor in a small church in the Boston area, Sue and I, one weekend, we took about 40 kids on a camping trip. And so I pulled together a car caravan, a bunch of parent drivers, and five or six kids per car. And we got halfway up to the campground in New Hampshire, had to stop for a potty break for everybody. And as they got back into the car, one of the girls that had been riding with us, was no longer with us. And we just assumed Joanne had gotten in somebody else's car. So we continued on to New Hampshire. And we're up at the campground and we're setting up our tent, and the campground owner comes by. This is the day before cell phones. He says, there's a call for you in the office. So I go to the office, and it's Joanne's mother. And she says, no need to worry. We've driven up. We picked up Joanne. We got her safely back home. Now, I wasn't worried because I had no idea we were missing Joanne. You know what? You were missing Joanne. So I didn't say that to her mom. I said something like, oh, we're really going to miss Joanne this weekend. So Mary and Joseph, they were not negligent parents. They had every right to assume in their culture that Jesus was being well cared for by members of their traveling party. But the fact is, Jesus had given them the slip. Jesus was back in Jerusalem at the temple. Why the temple? Because his mom and dad had instilled in him a love for God's dwelling place. So let me give you a little historical background here. If you would, go back to verse 41, the opening verse of today's passage. It says, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Now, according to the Old Testament law, there were three annual festivals on the Jewish calendar that every grown male was supposed to observe, if at all possible, in Jerusalem. So one of those festivals was the Passover. The Passover celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt 1,400 years earlier. Now, if you know the story, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he didn't want to let God's people go. So God had to kind of convince him, which God did with 10 plagues. And the final plague was a visit from the angel of death to every home, taking the life of the firstborn child. But God's people were spared this plague by slaughtering a lamb and putting its blood on their doorposts, so that when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that home. Passover. So grown Jewish men, as representatives of their family, they made every effort to get to the temple in Jerusalem for the annual celebration of the Passover. A celebration that would include the sacrifice of many, many lambs, a celebration of God's great deliverance, a celebration that went on for an entire week, a celebration that drew typically in Jesus' day about 200,000 people to Jerusalem. And the opening verse of today's scripture, look again at verse 41, tells us two interesting details about Mary and Joseph's celebration, participation in this celebration. First, they did it every year. See that? That's how the verse begins. Every year. I mean, they didn't miss. You got to keep in mind, this was a 4-day journey on foot. No hotels with pools along the way, okay? But that didn't stop them. Every year. And the second thing I want to note is that both Mary and Joseph went, even though it was only required that the grown men show up. And because both parents went every year, that meant Jesus went with them to the temple where people went to connect with God, where people went to worship God, where people went to celebrate God's great deliverance. So Jesus' parents obviously instilled in him a love for the temple, for God's dwelling place. Now, interestingly, when Jesus grew up and he began his public ministry, he referred to himself as the temple. On one occasion, he said, hey, you tear these stones down and I'll raise them back up in 3 days. He was referring metaphorically to his death and resurrection. Why did Jesus use temple imagery to describe himself? Well, because if people wanted to connect with God, they would now do so, not through the temple, the building, but through him. And not only that, the New Testament goes on to say that Jesus' followers collectively are now the temple of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, you are the temple of God. So when we gather together, like we're doing right now, we're building blocks cemented to each other, forming a temple, if you would. So the church is now the place where people can encounter God, which makes the church really, really important, doesn't it? You know, which is why we've said over the last 5 weeks of our capital campaign, places need churches. People sometimes say to me, well, I don't feel like you have to go to church or be part of a church to be a good Christian. And I always respond by saying, really? Because that's not what the Bible says. You know, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 say that we're to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect meeting together. This is a direct quote. Let us not neglect meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. So we gather to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works, and to, you know, pursuing Jesus with all our hearts. So I suppose you can be an ineffective Christ follower without gathering weekly with the church, but not a vibrant, not a fully motivated, fruitful, God-honoring Christ follower, because that only happens in community with other Christ followers. You get it? Good. You know, I'm so glad I had a mom and dad who were like Mary and Joseph. They taught me the importance of church. And even though I didn't surrender my life to Jesus until I was a freshman in college, I learned by my parents' example that gathering each week with people who are encountering God is life-giving. I learned to love God's dwelling place. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the gathering of Christ followers. Even when I was small, we drove every summer on vacation to Florida in our wood-paneled station wagon. And if we were on the road on Sunday morning, whatever town we were in, we would stop and we would find a church and we would worship together with those believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I think, you know, we'd walk in and double the attendance of some of the churches we we ended up in. But there was a love for God's dwelling place. Let's get together with God's people. And you know, that's a value that has stuck with me to this day. Sue and I, if we're on vacation, wherever we are, we're looking for a local church. Now, I know we live in a day when you could just live stream the services of Christ Community if you're someplace else in the world. Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do, though. You know, don't miss a sermon. Because we preach our sermons in series. So if you miss one of the installments, you miss a critical chunk of the series. So go back online. If you miss a sermon, you're out of town, and watch it online. But if you can go someplace live, worship with some Christ followers you've never met before. You know, the very Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, and it means called together. It's an in-person experience, friends. You know, one last thought here. Parents ask me from time to time, they say, well, should I make my kids go to church if they don't want to go? Here's my standard answer. I think that's a great question to wrestle with, but here's my answer. Would you make them go to school if they don't want to go? See, because my guess is you say, well, yeah, school is really important. Yeah, but what if they're not in the mood to learn? Well, they're going to go anyway. So your kids may not be in the mood for church, and you know, that's on them. That's, you know, they got to deal with their own heart. But put them in a place where the river of God's grace is going to flow, and maybe they'll get wet. All right? So, yeah. So Jesus knew that the temple was important because his mom and dad taught him a love for God's dwelling place. Second thing. They instilled in him a knowledge of God's word. Go back to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick it up where we left off, verse 46. So Mary and Joseph, they're now back in Jerusalem. They're looking for 12-year-old Jesus. All right, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, that would be Bible teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So you got 12-year-old Jesus chatting it up with the Bible scholars of his day, and everybody is amazed at his understanding of God's word. So it's interesting, amazed, if you got your own Bible, this is where you mark it up. Circle the word amazed. It's one of Luke's favorite words. And he uses it to describe people's response to Jesus. But typically, it's their response to Jesus' miracles. So whenever Jesus does a miracle, Luke will record, they were amazed. But here it's not describing his miracles, it's describing what? His understanding of the scripture. The wisdom that, you know, that he has gained through the scriptures. The question it raises is, how did Jesus know so much about the Bible? And there are only two possible answers. Possibility number one, well, he knew so much about the Bible because he was the omniscient Son of God. I mean, so he knew everything about everything. That was one of his superpowers from birth, right? But if you look at the closing verse of today's scripture again, we looked at it a few moments ago, Luke 2:52. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. So how did he know so much about the Bible? Probably not just because he was omniscient, but number two, because Mary and Joseph taught him. See, in Jesus' culture, a Jewish boy became a man at the age of 13. And from that point on, he was obligated to keep the Torah, God's word. This rite of passage later became known as Bar Mitzvah. You heard that expression before? Bar Mitzvah means literally son of the law or son of God's word. And it was the parents' responsibility, especially the dad's, to make sure that his son knew the Bible thoroughly. Huge chunks of it by memory. And as we read through Jesus' four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to see that Mary and Joseph had done a phenomenal job of parenting Jesus in this regard. I mean, before Jesus' ministry even began, he went for 40 days into the wilderness, went toe-to-toe with Satan, and every temptation that Satan threw at him, Jesus responded with Bible verses that he quoted by memory. And this habit continues on through his life and ministry. He's constantly working the word of God into his conversation. One Bible scholar writes, Jesus did not come into the world with a brain fully programmed as if he were a divine robot. No, he must develop and reach maturity as any other human must do. He will grow as he's taught God's truth. He will grow as he's taught God's truth. Mary and Joseph did a great job in this regard. So, moms and dads, how are we doing? Okay, are we reading the Bible to our kids? Are we taking time to explain after you read it? You say, hey, let's talk about it. And you ask good questions and you bring it around to application and you share what you're wrestling with as you've read this text together. You know, you're seeing to it that your kids are plugged into our ministries because we're trying to help you, support you in your role of training your kids in God's word. We've got programs on the weekend. We've got programs in midweek. Are you seeing to it that your kids show up? Are you helping us help you? And if you're an adult following Jesus, are you becoming wise, amazingly so, because of your exposure to the Bible? You got a Bible-savvy reading schedule. By the way, we've got a Bible-savvy reading schedule just for kids. But are you reading the one for adults? Pushing roots down into God's word. Have you found yourself in a community group, a rooted group yet? Have you ever considered memorizing portions of the Bible? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I got an email from a young man who's been attending our church for about a year and a half now. And so we ended up doing breakfast together. And he was telling me a little bit of his story, both through the email and over breakfast. He had grown up in a church going home. It was kind of ritualistic, didn't hold a lot of meaning for him. So when he got to high school, he was headed into the sciences. And he said, I felt like science and the Bible didn't match up. And so I went with science. But he got to the age of 20, 21 years old, and his best friend died suddenly. And he went into a downward spiral of depression. He's in graduate school by this time, and some friends invited him a year and a half ago to come to Christ Community Church. And he said in his email to me, he said, I find my heart is reopening to God. He said, one of the ways it's happening is I picked up one of those Bible-savvy reading schedules, and I'm reading the Bible. I could never have imagined myself being a Bible reader, but it's reopening my heart to God. Same week, a couple days later, I'm having lunch with a friend of mine at my favorite taco shop, and this guy, he's been a Bible lover for years. In fact, he went on to Cambridge University, got his PhD in New Testament, and he now teaches university students the Bible. Yeah, but we were talking about all of life, and he said he had just run in a marathon, his seventh marathon. And I said, I don't know how you guys do all that, those training runs. Like, what do you? I would be bored stiff. What do you do all those hours you're running? And he said, one of the things I do is I memorize scripture. He said, I print it up on cards. I have to plasticize, what's the word, laminate them, because they would dissolve. I sweat so much. But he said, I've got all these laminated cards, and I'm memorizing the Bible. He said, it's transformative. So see, whether you're a newbie and you're just reopening your heart to God, or you got a PhD in New Testament, the Bible is transformative, friends. So where did Jesus pick this up? He picked it up from Mary and Joseph. Yeah, they taught him a knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of God's word. By the way, if you're a parent, you want to pass this on to your kid, but if you're a grandparent, let me just speak to those of you who are grandpas and grandmas. You have an opportunity to do this as well, right? With your grandkids. Just something to keep in mind. Number three, what did Mary and Joseph instill in Jesus? Number three, a commitment to God's mission. Okay, back to Luke chapter 2, we're up to verse 48. It says, when his parents saw him, so they see Jesus talking to Bible scholars, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Bible scholars find it interesting that Mary does the talking in this exchange with Jesus, because this was a male-dominated culture. And so we would expect Joseph, the dad, to be the one who admonishes his son in this case. So the fact that it was Mary, the mom, probably indicates that she had a special bond with Jesus. Mary is relieved when her 12-year-old son is found. But she's also a little bit honked off. Do you pick that up here? Okay. Why have you treated us like this? She says in verse 48. If you're a parent who has ever lost a child at the shopping mall or the airport or Disney World, You get this, right? When your child was finally found, you probably were torn between hugging them and putting them in timeout for a month. So what's Jesus' response? Now keep in mind, these are the very first words of Jesus that the Bible recalls. And what are they? They're a mild rebuke. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Don't miss the contrast here. Okay, Mary says, end of verse 14, your father, i.e. Joseph and I, have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus responds, end of verse 49, I had to be in my father's, i.e. God's house. That reference to God as his father, it was a very unique claim on Jesus' part. And throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament, first two-thirds of our Bible, God is only referred to as Father 14 times. Only 14 times in 39 books, and it's always our Father, O-U-R, plural, somewhat impersonal. Jesus calls God my Father. In fact, that is the only title by which Jesus refers to God throughout the four biographies of his life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only one exception, when he hangs on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time, over 60 times, it's my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had an eternal, intimate relationship with God the Father. And here in Luke 2, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus lets us know that this relationship was accompanied by a deep sense of mission. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Bible scholars tell us that the original Greek text of Jesus' words here can also be translated, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? In other words, God the Father has a mission for my life. That's my number one priority. By the way, when Jesus grows up and begins his earthly ministry, You know, he has to remind his family of this number one priority on numerous occasions. Because they arrive on the scene, you'll come across this in the Gospels, they arrive on the scene and Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people and he hasn't had any opportunity to eat and they're concerned about him, they want to rescue him, they want to take him away, and Jesus rebukes them and he says, family, I'm on a mission. I'm doing the Father's business. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a sense of God's mission for your life? Do you have a sense of God's mission for your life? Now, we don't have time to talk about how you discover that mission. We'll have to do that another time. But I just want to whet your appetite for this truth. God has a mission for you. God has a mission for you. And friend, it's bigger than getting into the college of your choice. And God's mission for you is bigger than finding a job you like to do. And God's mission for you is bigger than getting married and having kids. It's bigger than building your dream house in a great neighborhood. It's bigger than taking cool vacations. It's bigger than making it to retirement so you can get out of the Chicago cold and move to Florida. No amens on that one. So now, all of those activities I just mentioned, they may be settings in which you pursue God's mission, but if you're not pursuing God's mission in those settings, if you're not pursuing God's mission today, all of those activities are devoid of ultimate purpose. You're running on the proverbial hamster wheel, if you would. We need a commitment to God's mission. Spreading the good news of Jesus and the love of Christ. And we need to teach our kids, by our example, a commitment to God's mission. You know, this is one of the reasons I love it when I see parents serving with their kids in some ministry around Christ Community Church, because I know they're teaching their kids there's a mission that's really important and we're doing it together. This is why I love it when I hear about families going on Go Team trips together and working alongside of one of our international impact partners for a week, because parents are showing their kids through this priority. This is what the mission, doing the mission, is all about. Here's a fourth and final thing Mary and Joseph instill in Jesus. A respect for God's authority. A respect for God's authority. Let's wrap up the only story we have of Jesus' boyhood, verses 51 and 52. It says, then Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if the only story that we have of Jesus' boyhood, if it had stopped short of these final two verses, we might be tempted to conclude that Jesus was a pretty cheeky preteen. I mean, he takes off on his own without letting mom and dad know where he's going. And then when they finally find him and express their anxiety, he just bluntly says that, well, he's got a different agenda. So he's 12 years old and blowing off his parents, right? No. Luke tells us here that Jesus went home with Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them. One Bible scholar writes that this word obedient was the strongest term in the New Testament for submission. So here we got Jesus, the Son of God, and he's submitting to the authority of his mom and dad. Now, authority is a really important biblical concept. Not so much in our culture today, but it's a really important biblical concept. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, he says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, those are strong words. Do you buck authority? Are you a difficult person to lead? Are you always pushing back on parents, bosses, coaches, traffic cops, referees, rule enforcers of any kind? Now, the Bible does teach that if someone in authority demands that we do something contrary to God's word, then we should object. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about an attitude that says, nobody tells me what to do. Now, the trouble with that attitude, nobody tells me what to do, is that it seeps into our relationship with God. Nobody tells you what to, not even God. And so we approach God's word, if we approach it at all, as if it's a collection of suggestions. When we run into something in the Bible that we disagree with, what the Bible says about sex, and how and when and where to engage in sex, when the Bible talks about money and how we're to be generous with our giving, when the Bible talks about forgiving someone who's mistreated us, when the Bible talks about caring for the poor, when the Bible talks about cleaning up our profane language, do we just dismiss it? Do we treat it as if, well, this is optional? Or do we have a respect for God's authority? Hebrews 5, verse 8 tells us something really interesting about Jesus. It says that Jesus learned obedience. This is during his earthly life. Jesus learned obedience. This doesn't mean that he had previously been disobedient, now he's turning it around and becoming obedient. No, it means that at every point in his life, when he faced a fork in the road to obey God or not obey God, Jesus always chose to obey God. He learned obedience step by step by step by step. Where did he learn how to do this? Because he grew up in a home where obedience was insisted upon. He grew up learning to obey Joseph and Mary. And so when God asked him, the Father, to lay down his life, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So the question for those of us who are parents is this what we're instilling in our kids? Or when we ask them to do something, do we have to ask like 7 or 8 times? Do we have to bribe them? Like, if you'll do this, we'll give you that, or threaten them, and the threat hardly ever comes true, right? Or do we have to explain in explicit detail, this is why obedience matters in this case? What are we teaching our kids? You know, there are going to be times in life when God asks us to do something and doesn't give us an elongated explanation, friends. God says, do it because I'm God and you're not. Are we teaching our kids this kind of obedience by the way we respond obediently to the authorities that God has placed in our lives? Something to wrestle with. So these are the values that Mary and Joseph instilled in Jesus. Okay, a love for God's dwelling place. When God's people get together, you want to be there. Okay, a knowledge of God's word. Read it, study it, memorize it, become wise. Let it open up your heart to God. A commitment to mission. God's got something for you to do on this planet. Make sure you're doing what God's called you to do. And lastly, a respect for authority. Okay, learn to walk in obedience to God. When you have a choice this way or that, go God's way. Learn obedience just as Jesus did. Let's pray together, and then we're going to do communion. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that the one episode that you include in your holy word about Jesus' boyhood is so poignant and so full of wisdom for our lives, both as parents and as individuals who want to be faithful Christ followers. So let these words resonate in our hearts until we find ways to apply them. Let us take away something that we're going to put into practice, God, from this. And as we approach communion now, may we do it with the humility that comes from examining our own lives, which is what you tell us to do. Whenever you take communion, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself. Are you walking God's path? Has there been drift in your life? Are you sold out to Jesus? And so as we stand in line to take the bread and the cup, as we sing the songs we're about to sing, as we spend time in prayer, God, speak to us. Draw our hearts back to you. Bring forgiveness, God, where we need that forgiveness, that cleansing, God. Give us repentant, humble hearts to acknowledge our failures and to come to you humbly and be restored to fellowship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we